As yet, I wasn't around last week, so it's good to be with you this morning. And I guess it's the time of year, isn't it, for fresh starts, new projects maybe, resolutions. I wonder how you're going with them and those kind of things. And we all know that New Year's resolutions are infamous for one particular thing, aren't they? The fact that they don't last very long. I like to think of myself as a reasonable completer finisher, you know, when you do those funny personality tests and things like that. I like to think of that. But as I go on in life, I think I'm sort of having to reassess that somewhat from the number of projects or resolutions or something that start off with lots of energy and enthusiasm and then sort of just dissipate slightly in the busyness of life. So there's one that's sort of very obvious to me at the moment. If you ever look at the Vicarage Drive, you'll see when it's sort of maybe drier and a bit sunnier, there's a sort of green hue to it with sort of moss. And so at the beginning of last term, I sort of got a wire brush and the high pressure hose and, you know, sort of set to one side of the drive with great enthusiasm, which sort of is still quite moss free. The other side of the drive is still very heavily enmossed, if that's a word, because sadly my great enthusiasm dissipated largely because I sort of wore the wire brush thin and sort of didn't seem to be making as much impact on the moss as I might have done. So sort of disillusionment and disappointment and those kind of things began to set in. Maybe you know that kind of story in one area of your life or another. But as God's people, I think sometimes we can approach God with the same kind of mentality, can't we? Maybe it's the start of a new year and you've taken the January Bible notes and you're going to read your Bible every day using those free Bible reading notes, or maybe you're going to commit to the weekly prayer meeting or the monthly prayer meeting, or you're going to go along to Christianity Explored or whatever it is, and we sort of throw ourselves into a new task, a new project, a new spiritual discipline, as sometimes they're called. Lots of good intentions, every good intention. But actually, we know from past history, sadly, even in the realm of our relationship with God or our approach to God, it can dissipate for one reason or another. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and thinking, gosh, it's completely slipped my mind to even think about anything like that at the beginning of this year. Whereas in the past, maybe it's been more at the forefront of your mind. Well, such mentalities are very much at the forefront of God's mind, and therefore Haggai's mind, as he addresses God's people in this short little letter. I'd really encourage you to read ahead. We're going to just spend 3 weeks on it. It's only two chapters long. It's very easy to read once you've found it. Haggai is speaking to God's people, to Zerubbabel, who's the governor. He's the descendant of David. He's the sort of closest approximation they've got to a king. To Joshua, who's the high priest, the head of the religious establishment, and after them, to all of the people. And ultimately, we're going to come in through thinking about the building of the temple, that's not his primary concern. He's wanting to address their spiritual health. He issues them, as we'll see, with a clear challenge this morning. And it's my prayer that we would be soft-hearted to that challenge ourselves, whether we're feeling upbeat and really sort of lively and vigorous in our Christian faith, whether maybe we're aware that it's a bit more on the back burner than it should be. Or maybe if we're sitting here and we're not sure that we have a Christian faith at all. I want us to be all ears for Haggai's, for God's challenge to us this morning. Because as we'll see at the end of the passage, there is a wonderful response. If only this happened after every sermon I preached, to be honest, that would be a wonderful thing, a wonderful heartfelt response to God's word. So let me pray for us as we dig into this wonderful chapter. Heavenly Father, as you spoke through your prophet Haggai to your people long ago, so might you speak to him by your Spirit, through him to us this morning. Help us to have ears to hear your wonderful truth and soft hearts to receive it. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. So as I said, Haggai begins with this question, to build or not to build? That is the question. And the book begins essentially with a bit of a dispute between God and the people. Look down at verse 2 with me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Whether they were literally saying this out loud or not, they might well have been. It might have just been what they were thinking in their heart, which God knows anyway. But God is sort of, he's accusing the people of something here, isn't he? He's disputing with them about the state of their hearts and minds. But to understand this, we probably need to fill in a few of the little details. Maybe you have no idea when Haggai lived, and knowing that it's the second year of King Darius on the first day of the sixth month doesn't help you much more either. So let me just fill in a little bit of the Bible story. If you want more on this, there's a wonderful resource called the Bible Project, which is online. There you go. It sort of looks a little bit like that, so you'll know when you found it. And the little video clips which fill in the story. It does the whole Bible, it does each book individually, so if you want a much better version, go and see that. And there's pretty pictures to look at as well. Sorry, you have to look at me this morning while I do this potted history. But I'm going to pick up the story with King David. Okay, so about 1000 BC, the land of Israel, God's people, they're filling the land. They're under great King David and his son, King Solomon. It's the kind of high point of God's people when they were living in the land, enjoying God's blessing, enjoying peace and prosperity and a good and a wise king and his son. But if you know much, you'll know that didn't last very long. Under Solomon's son, the kingdom divided into two. Divided into the northern kingdom, which was still called Israel, slightly confusingly, and that was 10 tribes up north. Their capital was Samaria, and they lasted for nearly 300 sort of years more, until the year 722 BC, when they were smashed by the superpower of the day, the Assyrians, and scattered throughout the whole of their empire, which was the known world of the day, the sort of area sort of all around that part of Europe and Asia and Africa. Then there was the southern kingdom, Judah, two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Their capital was Jerusalem, the old capital of the whole land. Now they survived a little bit longer. They were where David's descendants, the kings, resided in Jerusalem with the temple. But they didn't listen to the warnings of God's prophets. They didn't heed the warning of the northern kingdom being destroyed. And so just over 100 years plus later, first in 597 and then 586 BC, Babylon, who had become the superpower of the day, came in and overran them. But they had a different policy. They didn't smash and scatter. They would take the people groups into exile. So some of the Jews were left in Jerusalem. Many, like Daniel very famously, were taken into exile over in Babylon. But the people groups were kept together, where the northern tribes had been just decimated and distributed all over the place and lost their cultural identity. Well, fast forward 50, 60 years or so. A new superpower has taken, sorry, it's a bit confusing. A new superpower has taken over. The Babylonians were destroyed by the Persians. And they have yet another foreign policy. They want to support people groups and encourage them in their cultural distinctiveness. And so, under King Cyrus, the Jews living still in Babylon are allowed to return to Jerusalem, to their lands, to begin rebuilding the city, the temple. We're in the year 538 BC or so now. We're getting close to Haggai, we're getting close. But we're not quite there yet, because they set about building the temple with enthusiasm. You can read this in the beginning of Ezra's book, Ezra chapter 1 to 3. They sort of begin to build the temple. They build the altar, the kind of key part of the temple, the place where they can offer sacrifices to God. But then some opposition begins. The people round about are not very happy with what is going on in Jerusalem and begin to make life difficult for those who have returned. And so it all grinds to a halt, with a job very much less than half done. So we fast forward a few more years to Haggai's day. We're in 520 BC. And the temple, or the not temple, still stands there, or doesn't stand there. A sort of glaring omission in what God's people should have done. And yet, what are they saying still? Maybe at first it was through fear of the opposition around that they had given up. But by now, it's just changed a little bit, hasn't it? The time has not yet come. It's not a good time to do it. You know, we want to give ourselves really fully to building the temple, and we haven't got the resources that we need to do the job properly. Or maybe it was just through a bit of disillusionment, through thinking, you know, when we return to the land, it would be wonderful, and we'd be getting back to the glory days of David and Solomon, and well, it's just a million miles from that, and they're just disappointed and disheartened. But one way or another, they're saying this, aren't they? The time hasn't yet come. It's not a good time for this. There's more important, urgent things to be getting on with. Well, God wants to question that kind of thinking. And for us, similarly, what is more important than thinking about our relationship with the Lord? This isn't going to be the opportunity to start some building project. You know, it'd be very easy to walk us all through to the grot room in the church hall and look at the state of that and say, well, I bet your house doesn't look anything like this. But that is not what Haggai is primarily about. That is not his chief concern, as we're going to see. This is about where their hearts are with respect to the Lord, what it says about their relationship with him. And so we need to hear the challenge that Haggai lays down for the people. And essentially it is to wake up and smell the coffee. Or in his words, back in those days, give careful thoughts to your ways. That phrase repeated in verses 5 and 7 and a couple of times in chapter 2. They're again encouraged to give careful thoughts. Just look all around you. Look at the temple. Is it time for you yourselves, verse 4, to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Look at your houses. You've got on with building them. It's not exactly clear what panelled means. Maybe to our minds that means fancy. But I think the best explanation I've heard of that is the kind of materials that would be used to build the temple. You're happy to use the materials to build your own houses and yet claim you're not in a good position to claim to build the Lord's house. It's a pretty thin excuse they're giving. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. As I said, it's not ultimately an issue of just building the temple or not. Like if they just pick up their pickaxes and stonemason's tools, suddenly God is going to bless them. Because Haggai wants them to look a little deeper around themselves. Not just at the temple and their own houses. Verse 5, give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. They're going about life in the land, aren't they? They're getting on with regular life. Look at the fields. You're planting and you're harvesting, and there's something there. But there's nothing of the abundance that they might have expected. Verse 9, you expected much, but see it turned out to be little. What you brought home with you, that enthusiasm, that desire, that longing, I blew it away, says the Lord. Look around you. You've got the bare necessities, but you lack real satisfaction in your life. It's a constant struggle, trying to make ends meet day to day, week to week. Is this really the land of blessing that the prophet spoke about? The glorious return to God and to all his goodness? It's taking all their time and effort just to keep their heads above water. No wonder they've not got time to think about the temple and it's on the back burner. But why? Why is their life like this? They need to stop, wake up, and smell the coffee. They need to give careful thought to their ways, to what is going on. It's no accident. God wants them to search their hearts and see where their priorities lie. I mean, on one level, the answer is simple, verse 8. Go up into the mountains, like you did before. Cut down some timber, like you did before when you built your own houses. And bring it back down and build my house. But here's the bottom line. So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. That is what is missing with the people. They just see building the temple as a job to do. Maybe like sometimes we see reading the Bible as a job to do, a box to tick, saying our prayers, coming along to church or to home group, just as another thing to fill our week. Another activity to give ourselves to. Another project to engage upon. And we forget that it is all about God, his honour and his glory. His presence with his people. Because that's what the temple symbolises, isn't it? Haggai's not quite done yet, is he? Verse 10. Halfway through verse 9. Because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your house, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Why is their existence so threadbare? Why are they lacking such satisfaction? Well, God is deliberately bringing that upon them. And it is for a very good reason. It's because he said this is what would happen. He says that if they turn away from him, even when they've come back to the land and it looks like they're wanting to return to him, they may have returned physically, but they haven't really returned in their hearts. And so God is probing that. Are you really concerned about my honour and my glory? No, they're overcome by a spiritual lethargy. They're lukewarm to God. And when that happens, God says, well, you will receive the curses of the covenant. I will withhold my blessing from you, and you will experience curse. Because that is how God's promises work. That is how the covenant worked for the Old Testament people of God. Here's some verses from Deuteronomy chapter 28. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. And the next one. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. It's exactly what the people in Haggai's day were experiencing, and God had warned them about this. When you turn away from me, this is what will happen. Wake up and smell the coffee, says Haggai. Look around you and see what's going on. God is trying to make them aware of their spiritual condition. It's no accident that their life is the way it is. And God wants us to give careful thought to our lives as well. It's so easy for the same issue, the same spiritual lethargy to creep into our eyes, into our lives. How are we to think of this if it's not a building project? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 2 that he is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the one who would be destroyed and raised again on the third day as the new temple. The place where we get to meet with God. And then as we saw in 1 Peter 2, if you are a Christian, you are part of the spiritual house that is being built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his body. He is the head. We are part of the temple. The temple building project that is going on at the moment is us. the people of God. Not the building we sit in, but us as a people, a family, a body together. And that is what God is concerned with today. We start out with every good intention in our relationship with the Lord. But it dissipates, it evaporates, because we turn it into a number of jobs to do. It's hard work, it's costly, it takes time and energy, and maybe even money. We maybe experience opposition. We maybe don't see much visible change. A bit like me with the moss on the drive. And so distraction and disillusionment creep in. Other priorities become more important. And so we give ourselves a little bit less to the Lord and to his building project. And so we begin to feel a little bit more distant from him, more disconnected, maybe from other Christians around us. And it becomes a vicious circle. We become less concerned about him. And no wonder when he somewhat withdraws from us. And so we feel more distant from him. And the slippage becomes more and more and more. So God gives us a wake-up call to give careful thought to our lives, to our priorities. I've been reading this book here, Tim Farron's autobiography, Confessions of a Faithful Liberal. You don't know how much you know about Tim Farron, but he basically got himself into an awful lot of hot water when he was leader of the Liberal Democrats. And this book is an extraordinarily honest account of that. From his perspective as a Christian, wanting to set straight a few of the mistakes that he made. And he's very humble in some of the things he says. He speaks about his pastor up at the church he goes to in Kendall, challenging him at various points, and basically him not listening to his pastor's challenge and seeing the mess that he got into. But let me just read a little excerpt that I think somewhat epitomizes this kind of slippage. As a leader of a political party, I'm at the narrowest intersection of the Venn diagram between being a Christian and living in the world. It's a privileged place to be, and yet during my time as president and leader, I didn't use that privilege to reach across the divide. I kept my Christian life in one box and my political life in another. I couldn't bring myself to translate what I believed to the non-Christians who supported me so strongly, and those who were keen to help me communicate. I should have had more faith in them. I should have taken the risk of explaining my faith in Christ and been prepared to accept that the consequence of this might have been that they dropped me and looked for someone else. He was fearful of what other people thought of him, and so he just kept the God part of his life to one side. No wonder that led him into hot water and difficulties. That's just one illustration of how it affects one person. For all of us, the temptations will be different. Just to push God a bit more to the edge of our lives, the periphery, the margins. To give ourselves to other things, to focus on other things. And God says, wake up. Wake up. When you feel distant from me in your walk with me, there's a reason for that. And it's not because I've moved, says God. And that's what we see thirdly and finally and briefly in the last few verses of the chapter. Look at the wonderful response of the people to what Haggai says. There's no gap between verse 11 and 12. I know our NIV puts a little break in there. But immediately then Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people. Notice how they've turned from these people in verse 2, God not even saying my people, but just these people, to the remnant of the people. A term the Bible uses to speak about the faithful remnant of God's people. Because now they're acting faithfully, aren't they? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. It's a wonderful picture of repenting, changing the direction of their lives, seeing their mistake. That's what Tim Farron does in his book. Wonderfully, he sees the mistakes he made and looks to rectify them. And I mean, he's completely committed political suicide in this book. He'll never be taken seriously again as a political figure of any leadership or authority, because he's completely nailed his Christian convictions to the mast. And that's what the people do here. Their change is decisive and speedy and goes deep into their lives as well. I think the reason that we get all the little time references in a short book, we get told a number of different time references here in chapter 1. It begins in the first day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius. That's the 29th of August, 520 BC, if you're counting. And in verse 15, it was the 24th day of the sixth month. That's the 21st of September, 520 BC. In just a 3-week period or so, this change is affected throughout the whole people. But interestingly, before they've even lifted a finger to go back to the temple, look at God's response to them. So the people have obeyed the voice of the Lord, they've feared the Lord, they've not actually done anything yet, but God sees into their hearts. He sees the heart change within them, which is what he is most bothered by. And what is his response? Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. That was the purpose of the temple, wasn't it? God living at the heart of his people. And they had said, well, we're not that bothered about that, because we're not that bothered about you, God. We've pushed you to the periphery. God has challenged them, saying, is that really what you want to be about? And they go, no, it's not. We want you at the center of our lives. And God says, well, I've not moved. I am with you. I'm here. Hadn't really gone anywhere. Yes, I'd withdrawn my blessing from you, but I'd not gone anywhere. It was you that have wandered away. And that's always the case with us. We wander away from the Lord. He never moves. He never changes. He is always there with his fatherly embrace, ready to wrap us up in those arms as a prodigal returning. He's shown it in the person of his son. This is Jesus' name, isn't it? I am with you, Emmanuel. God is with us. It's what he's done for us time and time again. And we are prone to wander away from him. But wonderfully, he is always there, ready for us. When we do wake up and smell the coffee and return wholeheartedly to the Lord. The rest of the book is going to be given to thinking more about what that wholehearted return might look like. And we've got our vision evening in a couple of weeks in the evening, when I think I'm going to have the chance to think a little bit more about some of these lessons from Haggai chapter 1 in particular. But we just want to learn the lesson that goes on in Haggai chapter 1, don't we? Maybe we're sitting here and we're not a Christian. We've never come to the Lord in the first place. Well, this is what being a Christian is. It's not primarily about doing. Yes, they go on to pick up the tools, don't they, in verse 14, and they begin work on the house of the Lord, Almighty their God, again. But that's just the outward sign that their hearts have changed. God is all about our hearts, knowing their need for him, being drawn to him. Maybe we're sitting here this morning and we know we're a Christian, but we've been feeling just that distance. That God doesn't seem as alive or near or close to us as at one point he did. That distraction, that disillusionment, those altered priorities, that vicious circle I spoke of have just crept into our life. Well, hear his voice this morning. He's always there for us. Speak to a Christian friend here this morning, a brother or sister, who like Haggai can speak the Lord's comfort and reassurance and encouragement. It's interesting, the change is instantaneous, isn't it? Haggai doesn't go, have you really got what God is meant? It's just immediately, I'm with you. There's no question. The comfort, the compassion is instantaneous. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and these words are just a delight to you, a reminder of the wonder of God's love to us. Maybe in the past when we've experienced these things, well, for those of us who are in that situation, let's hear what the people did. They picked up their tools and began work on the house of the Lord. Was it Lilius Trotter, that lady this morning? She was just determined to be about building the house of the Lord, wasn't she? Telling others about Jesus, that they might come to him as living stones built upon him, our firm foundation. But that's what it is wonderful about the Christian life, isn't it? That God welcomes us into his building project when we have him at the centre of our lives. He will use us for his glory, for his honour, that we might be a place that he takes pleasure in and where he is honoured. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you speak to us across the ages through Prophet Haggai, that in some senses our hearts are no different to the hearts of your people 2,500 years ago. Heavenly Father, please would you give us those ears to hear, and having heard, please would our hearts be soft, would they receive your words, would that word bear fruit in our lives and in the lives of those around us, 30, 60, 100 fold what has been sown this morning. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.